We are going to look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 this morning. And there's something about expositional preaching. There's some great benefits to it. One, so you don't get that preacher who just likes to sit on his own hobby horse and never move through what other things does God actually say as well. And the other benefit is we can't avoid passages that deal with topics like sin that are not necessarily politically correct or fun, if you will, to deal with. And today we come to a sensitive subject. The topic that Paul sets before us, that God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the handwritten message of Paul, is the topic of sexual sin. And so, I want to set a warning before you, and this is something for you to consider, those with some children. There are going to be some graphic terms used that perhaps our world uses in order to help us understand what Paul is getting at in this passage. Just so that we can be really helpful to you in relation to this ever-prevalent and damaging sin. And so if you need to, with some of your smaller children, if you need to, you need to step away. No one will fault you for that. But I do think this would be helpful. And at some point, you've got to broach the subject anyways with your kids. And so as they will probably ask some questions, if they hear some of the terms that I use, answer them according to the Word of God. It could be said that no sin has spoiled a man's ministry or a man's marriage or the overall impact of the gospel than that of sexual sin. You don't have to go far into the statistical world to find that the number one reason for disqualification in a pastor's ministry and the number one reason for divorce in marriage is sexual sin. Perhaps no other sin has caused more damage in the church and in the world today than that of sexual sin. And it is obvious that sexual sin is pervasive throughout the world. Just trying to listen to Sovereign Grace music on YouTube, and in between each song, you've got to wait that 5 seconds and click on past that ad. TV commercials, all media. And if you just look out and see the celebration of homosexuality in our culture, it demonstrates just how wickedly sensual our country is. When we sing the song, God Bless America, perhaps there should be a begging in our hearts for Him to soften and turn our hearts to Him. Because there is nothing in our culture that pleads for God to bless us. Sensuality sweats out from the pores. But it's not just an issue that is out there in the world. Some studies by Barna and Covenant Eyes reveal that 68% of church-going men And over 50% of pastors view pornography on a regular basis. I don't know what churches they're asking. I don't know what people they're talking to. Just some of their statistical work. 76% of 18 to 24-year-old Christians actively search for pornography. Even some studies for women show that 33% aged 25 and under search for pornography at least once a month. To stay silent would be foolish. We can't stay silent regarding sexual sin. God's word has much to say in relation to sexual sin. Just thumb through the Old Testament. King after king after king of God's chosen nation. Why would they worship false gods? Because of their propensity to sexual sin. Ephesus, Corinth, Colossae. In fact, America doesn't even understand how sensual Ephesus really was. And so Paul's teaching, which you find virtually in every one of his epistles, Paul's teaching would have been radically countercultural. And so he broaches the subject here with this little country church in Colossae and sets before them God's mandate for those who are in Christ Jesus, knowing that for that church, sexual sin was present. I don't know if those statistics that I read for you are perfectly accurate. It's not the Bible, and God doesn't exactly give statistics in His Word. But you know your heart before God. You know your heart. And so, consider the things that are stated here afresh. Because here Paul deals with all of sexual sin in five terms. From the physical act to the underlying motive of the heart. We need this message. We need this message. If not for you yourself, perhaps struggling with it, for your children. For your children. For those in our culture around us who need answers from God's word on how to escape the captivity and the bondage of sexual sin. But perhaps maybe you too have been flirting with it for far too long. And so I set before you four headings that help us deal with sexual sin God's way. And the first heading is what we've been talking about for the last five sermons. Just found in the first few words of chapter 3, verse 5 of Colossians. The first heading is the severe command. I want to set the context for you. Paul has intermingled a high theology of Christ all throughout this letter to the church of Colossae. He wants them to know that they don't need the philosophy of this world and a worldly approach in order to bring glory to God and to battle sin and to walk the worthy walk that God calls them to. but that they have everything that they need in Christ. That they're spiritually united to Christ. And so that affects not only their eternity, but their present living for Christ that they're going through. Everything that you need for life and godliness, 2 Peter would say, is found in the knowledge of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 10, Paul tells the Colossian church, "And in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority." You're lacking nothing when it comes to your spiritual need in battling sin. In chapter 3, verse 5, comes off of that wonderful connecting word, therefore. Connecting it to all the theology, all the rich theology that Paul has set before them regarding the glorious work of Christ. And in particular, there's a unique connection. In verse 3 of chapter 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." It's interesting. It's a play on words in chapter 3, verse 5. "Therefore, put to death." If you have the ESV, that's how they translate it. It's the best translation. "Therefore, put to death what is earthly among you." You've already died, then put it to death. It's that great phrase, "Become what you already are." You can kill sin because you are in Christ. You can kill sin because Jesus Christ died and rose again, conquering sin, conquering death. And by the way, you are in him. And it's just as if you have died to sin and have been made alive to God as well. You can kill sin. And so Paul comes forward with this severe command. Kill it. Kill it. And he uses an emphatic verb, an emphatic imperative, an emphatic command. It's not just, you know, just try to get it killed. But every time it rears its ugly head, every time you notice it, go right after it. Slay it. Kill it. Cut off its head. Get rid of it. Get rid of it now. It speaks to the severity of sin, which we talked about. We talked about 11 different things that you can put into your life that'll help you slay the sin in your life. So here Paul is saying, you need to deal with the remaining sin in your life. This is a conscious effort to battle sin and battle it with all of your energy. Not because you would try to earn God's favor by having less sin. Not because it would go well with you if you had less sin, though it would. But because you're in Christ. And all theology connects to practice. If all you do is know theology for theology's sake, without marveling at the greatness of God in your heart and living for the glory of God in your life, then what you know would be then useless and it would hold you highly accountable. But theology has a purpose. And that purpose is for you to become more like the one whom you are knowing through the truth. And part of that is all lifelong. Is killing your sin. So you have, number one, the severe command, therefore put to death what is earthly among you. Number two is the sinful content. Just what sin are you talking about, Paul? Here, he hones in on sexual sin. And as I said before, he covers every facet of sexual sin. From the physical act to the ultimate motives of the heart. What is actually the fuel that ignites the flame of sexual sin? And he begins this list, dealing with sexual sin, with the physical act of sexual immorality. Put to death what is earthly among you, which is immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Immorality. The term refers to unlawful sexual intercourse. Sex outside of the bonds of marriage between one man and one woman. You see, God created sex. He created it. Sex is a good thing. It was part of God's 6 days of creation. And he pronounced everything that he looked at and said, "This is very good." And it's a way for a man and a woman in marriage to worship God. To worship God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Something as mundane as eating and drinking is to be done to God's glory. On Proverbs 5, when you are being instructed about how to deal with sexual immorality, you are told, be satisfied with the wife of your youth. Always be exhilarated with her love. The goal is the glory of God. That intimacy that you share with your spouse is all about God and His glory, just like anything else in your life. It's like reading the Bible, prayer, evangelism. It's obedience to God in marriage. An opportunity for worship. I grew up in a church culture where nobody was talking about it. Seemed like everybody was joking about Solomon's concubines, but nobody was actually talking about what's really going on and the fact that most guys sitting around me were experiencing some of the same sinful struggles that I was. Sexual sin. And we're taught either to say nothing at all or that sex is bad. And you're going to find out when you get there. I can't tell you how many people I've encountered that said their parents never talked to them about sex. Let alone, here's what God says about it, and it's good, and it's wholesome, and it's to the glory of God when you do it the way that God tells you to do it. But we live in a culture where that you just can't do that anymore, because kids in middle school or less have on their phone everything that's going to tell them what the world says about it. We can't be ignorant. We can't be foolish. God created sex for a purpose, and that purpose was to glorify Him. It was also given as a gift to a man and a woman in marriage to be celebrated and enjoyed all the time. All the time. 1 Corinthians 7 says, sex between a man and a woman needs to be the norm, not the exception. In fact, you've got to agree together. If you want to obey God's word, you need to agree together as a man and a woman that, hey, we're going to take a moment, take a break, a few days off or something. How many of you are having those conversations with your spouses? And that passage is not there for you men to say, hey, this needs to be happening all the time and not be sensitive and gentle and loving and leading. But this is what God's word says about it. 1 Corinthians 7, you can go and read it. Yeah, and it was given to populate the earth that would one day where Christ would come and reign and rule over his kingdom of those whom he had chosen to save from before time began. Brief theology on sex. So any sex, then, that is not within the parameters that God has established is sin. It's sin. Any unmarried sexual intercourse, any adultery, any homosexuality, sin. It's sin. The word porneia, it's the word for fornication, sexual immorality, it's used all over the Bible. It always is referring to sexual immorality. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, we're about to get there in our reading and our pastoral prayer, but Paul says, not even a hint, the NIV would translate it that way. Don't let it even be named among you. Don't let even a hint of sexual immorality be among you as is fitting for saints in the Lord. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Please don't excuse confuse my passion with hostility or anger. That's not in my heart. This is a sin that is so severe and so prevalent. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. You knew the Corinthian church needed a lot of correction. One of those definitely was sexual immorality. You know the intensity of 1 Corinthians 5. He says, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality. That's sexual immorality. That's our word from Colossians 3:5. But for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So you can use your body sexually for God's glory, if that's the case, if your body was meant for the Lord. That's when you seek to serve your spouse within the bonds of marriage. Verse 14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. And that was their form, really, of pornography in their day. There were temples made where people would go and worship these sex gods and goddesses. And part of that worship was to unite to a prostitute. Male and female. And Paul says, should that be? As members of Christ, should that be? The strongest negative in the Greek, may it never be. Verse 16, or do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one with her, one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Verse 18 then, flee sexual immorality. There's our term again. He says every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. In other words, this is a serious, serious grievance. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Glorify God in your body. That's what God has called us to flee sexual immorality. Why flee? Because it's a strong temptation. Why flee? Because it's so easy to succumb to. Again, if God's word in the Old Testament, like 1 Corinthians 10 talks about, is given for our instruction, I wonder if somebody's even written up a graph of just how much is instruction on sexual sin from the Old Testament. Failure after failure. Some victories. This is a big deal. That's why Paul would say in our text, kill it. Put it to death. Another term that he uses is the word impurity. Back in Colossians 3, verse 5, therefore, put to death what is earthly among you, immorality, impurity. He's starting with the physical act and moving backwards, showing here's what the outcome is, and then he's going to get to the root issue. Impurity. Not only must we avoid the physical act of sinful sex, remember the question in my youth group growing up amongst us kids was, how close to the line are you allowed to get, you know, with your boyfriend or girlfriend? Where is that line drawn? Well, the word impurity would cover that. I tell you the truth, nobody taught me this then. Even when I was seeking out help, nobody taught me some of this stuff here. But we must put to death any kind of sexual impurity, not just the physical act. He moves beyond the physical act to any kind of sexual sin. The term impurity refers to a state of moral corruption. It's the word used for uncleanness. It's often used in relation to sexual sin throughout the New Testament. Jesus, in Matthew 23, kind of gives a helpful illustration of just how derogatory this term actually is. In Matthew 23:27, where he's pronouncing the woes to the Pharisees, right? At the last few days before his crucifixion, he's there doing his ministry in Jerusalem, and now he's finally saying, look, you're missing it. And he says in verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. I've never dug up an old grave, but I bet it's thoroughly disgusting. It's super unclean. And Jesus is saying, you know what? You may say good stuff on the outside, but your heart is unclean. Like that of dead men's bones. That is what any type of sexual sin is before God. It's unclean. It's impure. This word, again, it includes all kinds of immorality. It would include looking at pornography, masturbation, using your body to get the attention of others. That certainly is pervasive throughout our culture, and right, that's the thing that sells. Oftentimes, you see anything of an ad of clothes or perfume or something that's going to attract somebody else, it's always driven by sensuality. If your desire is to show off what something God has given to you, that's a form of sexual impurity. Both guys and girls. I mean, you just substituting in the schools, even in the elementary schools. The whole motive behind why kids are wearing what they are wearing. And it's just pervasive. But it's in the church as well. And it may not be as overt in our little community, but it's present. God knows the motives of our hearts. Seeking to get the attention of others. Any sinful sexual speech. It's called sexting in our day, right on the phone. And I can almost guarantee you, if you have no blocking on your kids' phones, something of the sorts is going on. There is so much there. And so I speak with some words of wisdom. I'm not saying, thus saith the Lord, but you've got to be extra careful in what you place in the hands of your children. One commentator, Pastor Kent Hughes, said, we just could sit in one evening of television, we'll see some more sensual sights than our grandparents did in their whole lifetime. It is unavoidable. And so you have to be careful with what you put in the hands of your kids. And I would challenge you Get on their history. Find out what's going on. Be intrusive. That's your requirement as God puts you in authority over them. I don't care if they're 16, 17, 18 years old. You have the right to deal with what's going on in their lives. Be gentle. Be loving. You're the biggest sinner in the room, right? All of us have struggled in one form or another with some sort of sexual sin in our lifetime, and so we need to be gentle and caring when we deal with our kids. But real, honest. You can't just imagine that it's not happening. It's happening. It's happening. If it's not on their phone, it's on their friend's phone. And if it's not on their friend's phone, it's on their friend's Xbox or whatever the case might be. It is absolutely pervasive. Let alone that just open sensual activity between high schoolers, middle schoolers is all common. This deals with all kinds of impurity. Romantic novels. Women who get emotionally attached to some character or to some other guy because that's what gets them going. Anytime you use somebody else's body for your own pleasure, we are saying this is sin. God calls it absolutely filthy. Filthy. In Galatians 5:19, it's one of the deeds of the flesh. Again, it's mentioned in Ephesians 5:3, not even a hint is to be named among us as a church. This is critical. That is pervasive. Be wise. Passion. Paul goes even further now, moving from any sinful sexual activity to the sinful desires of the heart, what goes on the inside. That which goes on before only you and God. And we all know Jesus' passage in Matthew chapter 5, just to look at a woman with lust in your heart, is like committing adultery with her. You have to be resolved to put to death those sinful thoughts that you have. Not just staying away from doing sinful or sexual things that are sinful, but actual thoughts. It's not enough to stop acting upon it, Paul says. Why? Because eventually you're going to cave anyways. And it's sin before God in the heart as well. This word expresses a strong, sinful sexual desire, indicates a drive or a force which does not rest until it is satisfied. Men, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's there, and it's present. And that little bit of feeding, and it just needs more, and it just needs more, and it just needs more. This is often why things like sexual harassment and stuff like that takes place. Because those who are constantly feeding these desires that are unsatisfiable, really, they just can't get enough. And when nobody will give them exactly what they're looking for, then they just take advantage. Sin will always take you further than you ever want to go. So that little scrolling on the Yahoo page, and just, I'm not going to look and I'm not going to open it, but just a little glance of what is being talked there, and you know what's going on in your heart, that's like, well, I want to see this, but it's okay if I just a little bit. It's unsafe. It can ignite that flame within you, that sinful craving that you have inside your own heart to serve yourself. and it'll take you further than you ever want to go. Paul here is saying, don't let your mind get fixated upon your own pleasure. That's why he already has instructed us about the mind in verses 1 through 4. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. You got to make your whole life about Jesus and his things. And if you're so extremely busy doing that, you're going to be ready to put to death whatever is impure in you. And not just pursue it and make your whole life about it, but set your mind on things above. You be fixated upon Christ and his rule and his reign and his sovereignty and his purposes. Don't live in passion. Don't let that longing, that craving get the best of you. Got to kill it. Where? Well, it goes further in that evil desire. Because if you're at that passion stage anyways, where you're just waiting for it to get satisfied, the action is coming and devastation awaits. But we got to get further to the head, to that first inkling and that first thought, that evil desire. Passion and evil desire are similar in meaning. They indicate that intense, insatiable longing for sexual pleasure in disregard of God's guidelines regarding sex. But I would say, in my understanding here, this evil desire is that which prompts passion. Just like some of us were camping this last week, and you light a match and throw it into the fire. There's some fire starter in there. Our hearts are filled with fire starter. And it just takes that one thought to ignite a flame that will consume anything there. We have to get to that match level, that initial thought. You drive past that billboard and say, okay, I'm going to deal with this rightly. I'm going to kill this sin. I cannot linger on that thought. It is that initial sinful desire that, if not quickly dealt with, grows into a hunger that cannot be satisfied. Epithumia, lust or desire. Can be used in a positive sense. In 1 Thessalonians 2:17, Paul uses it positively, saying, I intensely long to see your face. But here, you've got the adjective that says evil. This is a desire for something forbidden. You can imagine Eve standing there, the instructions given to Adam and Eve, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can look at Eve's contemplation of the fruit, that it looked good. How much of sexual sin looks good, but it's forbidden by God. He's not saying, don't enjoy this gift that I've given you, sex. I have parameters for it. Hey, there's a whole garden for you to go feast upon. Just don't eat this tree. Don't eat of this tree. And our hearts, like our spiritual grandparents, we look at that one little tree. It's there. And we have to kill it right away. It's an impulsive sexual desire contrary to the will and pleasure of God. It's a selfish thing. And it results in disobedience to God. We could go to a lot of passages. I'll have you write them down. And just do a study this afternoon. Take some time, especially if you haven't talked with your kids about some things and they're at an age that you think would be helpful for them to understand some stuff. Sit down and go through some of these passages with them. Galatians 5:24, 2 Timothy 2:22, 1 John 2:16 through 17, James 1:14 through 15. I'll say them again. Galatians 5:24, 2 Timothy 2:22. 1 John 2:16 through 17, James 1:14 through 15. Read the context. Consider some of that stuff. Oh, one more time. Galatians 5:24, 2 Timothy 2:22, 1 John 2, 16 through 17, and James 1, 14 through 15. Thank you for that. It's there. That sin sits there. But it goes further. Paul goes further. It's not just that first thought, the ultimate issue, you could say, not the ultimate issue, but the seedbed for all sexual sin would be greed. Greed. It's covetousness. Insatiableness. The state of desiring more than one's due. Catch that. It's you wanting more than what God has allotted you. Paul's here is not jumping to a different topic. He's making a progression from the physical to the ultimate motive. From the end result of sexual sin to the birth of it. Greed often refers to material possession, but here he's getting further to the heart of sexual sin. In the original, Paul also uses the definite article right before the word greed, so you'd see, and the greed. He's saying all that stuff that I just mentioned, that is greed. That is greed. It's a greedy heart, which amounts to idolatry. All that drives your sexual sin is a greediness of heart. Desire for someone else's property is not so different from the desire of someone else's spouse and so on and so forth, or any other illicit sexual behavior. It was read for us earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19. Looking at those who are worldly, they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Ephesians 5, verse 3 and 4. But immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And just a side note, if greed is that driving force, then gratitude would be the combative. You want to battle sin, and we'll talk about this weeks to come. You need to be a thankful person. Wanting more than what God has so generously allotted you is the seedbed for sexual sin. It's greediness. You've got to cultivate, you've got to plant and cultivate thankfulness, gratitude, contentment. If sexual sin is perhaps your pet sin. It's selfish desire placed above obedience to God. And greed ultimately boils down to idolatry. He gets there, which amounts to idolatry, he tells us. Not only idol worship, but all worship here. Idolatry, though often, especially in the Old Testament, as you look at idolatry, they were worshiping actual carved images and so on and so forth. Especially, yeah, and in the New Testament, again, you would go to Ephesus, go to Corinth, go to wherever there would be pagan gods who would be created by man or made by man, formed, and there would be that worship, that idolatry. But it's not limited to the worship of false images. Here he's dealing with a heart issue. He's saying that sexual sin is a form of self-worship. And that idolatry is that which you place anything or anyone before God as the object of your allegiance and devotion. You want to know why you keep falling to the temptation of sexual sin? It's not because of the sex drive that God has placed in you. It's not because of the anatomy and the physical body parts and so on and so forth. It is because Sex and the pleasure you derive from it is the object of your worship. You will never battle sin, the sexual sin, or any sin for that matter, rightly, if you don't see that first and foremost you have a self-worship problem. You go to Mark 7, and we won't, but we've gone there a lot, and Pastor Moses has gone there a lot. Mark 7, you got, just imagine that tree, right? And on that tree, you've got all the fruit. And then he makes not a comprehensive list, but a pretty big list, and impurity, immorality, greed, all that's on there. And he tells the disciples and the Pharisees, it's not about what you put into yourself, it's what comes from within that defiles the man. In other words, it's the heart issue. What it boils down to is, what is Lord of your heart? Your mission control center. Why are you making the decisions you're making? Why are you thinking the thoughts that you're thinking? What's driving it? And when self takes the seat, or tries to, rather than the lordship of Christ, we sin. We sin. One commentator put it this way. Listen to how he talks about this spiral down. He says, sexual sin, like so many other forms of vice, is subject to the law of diminishing returns. What once titillated, that is, sexually aroused a person, and thrilled, has now become less exciting. More is required in terms of experience and expression in order to maintain the initial level of excitement. Thus, he says, greed is an apt description of sexual lust. And the all-consuming desire for more in terms of sexual experience begins to dominate one's every waking moment, consuming every thought, every look, and every relationship. Listen to these words. Sex has become lord of every moment, and as such is aptly designated as idolatry. If you're caving to sexual sin on a regular basis, you worship the idol of sex. You've made that more important than God. We could go on all the other sins, but right now Paul's dealing with this sin. And we will get to other sins. If sexual sin isn't your petty sin, well, next time he's going to talk about anger. None of us will escape, right? Well, Paul, in his kindness, God, through the Holy Spirit, inspiring this letter, gives some reasons, some strong motivating reasons to kill sin in your life. He doesn't just say, stop it. He's already told us, therefore, based upon all the theology of Christ. So you got all that you need to do this. He also has given more reasons why. You see that in verse 6. And this would bring us to point number 3, the sobering caution. So we looked at the severe command and the sinful content. Number 3, the sobering caution. One of the motivations that Paul sets before them here in verse 6. And look, you can see that word for. It is because, on this basis, what would motivate us not to sin? For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Just a quick note on sons of disobedience. Upon the sons of disobedience, you should have a footnote in your Bible saying, there are some early manuscripts that didn't contain that phrase. Either way, the meaning does not change whether you have that phrase there or not. I would say the best reading would be to not have upon the sons of disobedience for the way that the grammar is set up in verses 6 and 7. We'll talk about that just a tad. But either way, here's what's coming. It's because of these things, what things? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. It's because of these things that the wrath of God will come. What's the motivation, Paul, to these Christians? God's wrath. God's deep-seated anger, which displays itself in eternal punishment to come upon those who practice sin. MacArthur talks of it as the invariable reaction to sin. God's invariable reaction to sin. It's God's holy hatred. This is what Paul uses to deter these believers from sexual sin. And he says it will come, or perhaps is coming. The idea of the verb for will come is more of it's en route. It's on the way. It's absolutely certain. If you looked at Romans 1, you would see that God's wrath actually can be even seen a little bit in cultures today. In nations that set themselves up against God and celebrate homosexuality and things like that. It says the wrath of God abides on them. Romans 1 and America sit hand in hand. Then we need the gospel. We need the gospel here badly. Now, Paul's not saying, as a Christian, if you sin in this way, you're going to go to hell. He's not scaring them in relation to, look, you'll go to hell if you have any sexual sin. That would be contrary to all the rest of the Bible that talks about if you truly are saved, you are saved, secure, fixed. You've already been placed in the heavenlies, and Ephesians talks about. You're there. You are a citizen of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're a citizen of heaven. So, why to believers? Before I say anything about that, I do want to mention this. There's a warning for any unbeliever here. Your sexual sin has God's wrath en route for you. I think it's Psalm 7 or Psalm 11 that says God's bow is armed and ready for the wicked. Part of the true gospel message is that there is consequences for sin, and God has set up an eternal place of torture, an eternal place of separation from His goodness. Or are you experiencing it? For all eternity. But the amazing message of Colossians tells these believers who struggled with sexual immorality, why would Paul bring it up if it wasn't there? And these believers who in verse 7 said they used to walk in this stuff, this used to be their lifestyle, tells us that God's grace is greater than any sin you have ever committed. If you have committed sexual sin and grievance sexual sin, God's grace is greater. And if you would but turn to Jesus for salvation, He would rescue you from the wrath to come. Stop living for yourself and live for Christ, and God in His kindness would shine His favor upon you. Think of God's wrath. Something that's been sitting on my mind for the last few weeks, and we were talking about this last night as a family. Eternal regret. Imagine that. We've all made stupid decisions, right? Sinful stupid decisions and just stupid decisions. And we think of it like, oh, what was I doing? Sometimes that regret can last for a little while. There's a lot of devastating impact. Imagine being able to see the Lord of glory who called you to repent and you wishing forever you would have bowed the knee beforehand. Turn to Him. His grace is more than enough. So why to then believers? Well, why would Paul use this? Well, I think there's multiple reasons that flow from that thought? A reminder of God's hatred for sin? God hates it. We don't want to be a part of what God hates. If we've been rescued from his wrath, then why would we live in that stuff that he's coming to destroy? It reminds us of the severity of sin as Christians. Look, it's still present. It would be a good cause in us to have a greater hatred for sin. Perhaps we could fix our wrath upon it and say, all right, I'm going after this with the power of God's Holy Spirit in my life, and I'm going to defeat this in my life. I hate it because it displeases God and it devastates myself and the people around me. So that you would align yourself more with him, I think to sober their thinking, that they would not treat sin flippantly or casually. To show that it's not optional for believers to live like the world. If there's always goats among the sheep, then perhaps it is a warning to some of those who would hear this message and that weren't saved yet. I think Paul is saying here, as children of God, why would we want to act like children of God's wrath? He's setting before them the reminder of God's gracious saving work in their lives, that they would not face his wrath. Does that not motivate you to live more holy for God? You who have been rescued from the wrath that you deserve for all eternity. Oh, should we not live to please God? I think that's what he's getting at because of verse 7, which that would be point 4, the spiritual conversion. Spiritual conversion. Verse 7, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. And I would say the them refers back to these things in verse 6, which refers back to the sinful content of verse 5. You used to live in this stuff. So that's why I'd say it's a better reading not to have upon the sons of disobedience there. It just doesn't seem to fit anyways, but there's a whole topic about that. Listen, before being united with Christ through repentance and faith, the conduct of these people in Colossae was sexual sin. They walked in it. That same word walk that we've already had from chapter 2, verse 6. And in chapter 1, in his prayer, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Conduct your life. It's that idea of that step-by-step lifelong process. They used to walk in it. Paul is saying, look, that used to be you. But it isn't any longer. Why, as if you are dead to the world, would you want to live in it any longer? He's already asked that question in chapter 2, verse 20. If you died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? And goes on about ways that they were trying to earn God's favor. Well, why, if God has removed the wickedness from us, would we continue in it any longer? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As I'm going there, you know 2 Corinthians 5:17. Behold, the old is gone and the new has come. We're new creations in Christ. We no longer need to live in the sin that we struggle with. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, here's a great passage of hope for our culture, if they would but hear it. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. That's both sides of the homosexual equation. nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkenness, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If that is you, if that's the description of your life, you will not go to heaven. Such were some of you. The gospel is more powerful than all that sin. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Listen, you have the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and in union with Christ, you can kill sin. You've got to hear what Spurgeon says, and I've kind of changed some words, the these and thous and some of that stuff. You got to hear this. He says, Christian, bear with me. What have you to do with sin? Has it not cost you enough already? Burnt child, will you play with fire? What? When you have already been between the jaws of the lion, will you step a second time into his den? Have you not had enough of the old serpent? Did he not poison all your veins once? And will you play upon the whole of the snake a second time? Oh, be not so mad, so foolish. Did sin ever yield you real pleasure? Did you find solid satisfaction in it? If so, go back to your old drudgery and wear the chain again if it delight you. But inasmuch as sin did never give you what it promised to bestow, but deluded you with lies, be not a second time snared by the old fowler. Be free and let the remembrance of your ancient bondage forbid you to enter the net again. You once walked in those things, but not anymore. You have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. You have the power by God's grace to battle and defeat sin. Just so we don't leave here and let this slide, I just set one final warning for us as a church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 7. You know the context of Thessalonians. It was a model church. A model church. In fact, Paul didn't really have much negative to discuss with them. He tells them to excel still more in love. And then he deals with this issue. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 7. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own body, his vessel, and sanctification in honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, verse 8, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I don't know if God would describe our church as a model church. But I do know one characteristic is that we do love the Bible. And the reality is, there's still probably so many among us that are still dabbling in, to say the least, of sexual sin. And so my challenge to you is, this is not thus saith the Lord, but this is my challenge to you. Bring it out into the open. Find a mature person whom you can confide in and bring it out into the open. Sin thrives in secrecy, especially that sin. That's why the church discipline process is so critical, that one another's that we talked about in the whole dealing with sin. That's why it's critical. I'm not talking about the end result. I'm talking about the one-on-one, hey, I see that you're caught in this thing. Can I help you? Hey, I'm caught in this thing. Can you help me? That would be a humble approach which God would set his favor upon. If you would bring it out into the open and handle it well, that goes for any sin. I'm not saying air out all your dirty laundry in front of everyone. That would be unwise. And not everybody in this room can handle and steward some of that stuff. But there are some mature around you who, if you are caught, you feel the snare. And it's not every day, but man, you just feel like, man, I can't get beat this thing. Come talk to me. There are others. I know for ladies, Brandy would be one for sure that you could come and say, hey, I want to talk about some stuff. I don't mean to put you on the spot. I'm sorry. Doug, Moses, myself. Don't stay silent. It's happening. That's not a hidden thing. And God knows. And I'm not here to cast all sorts of shame upon you. I stand here as one who God in his kindness ripped me out of a lifestyle of sin like that that I thought I would never defeat. So come. Bring it out into the open. Let Christ be exalted. And let's battle this thing for the glory of God. Father, please set our affections upon you rightly. Set our minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, not on the things of this earth. Set our minds on things above, not on the things of this world. Please, O Lord, help us to battle sin, even sexual sin, for your glory. Bring great humility and courage to our people here to fight this head on. Lord, I thank you so much for your truth and the way that you have given us your word. You have not hidden anything that it would be beneficial to us. We thank you. And as I close in prayer, just remain silent for a few minutes just to think upon what you have just heard from God's word.